Get to chapter 50, please. Isaiah chapter 50. We're going to read the whole chapter. You might wonder why we're reading Isaiah 50 on Palm Sunday, and I hope to explain to you why in just a minute. Let's listen, give our attention to the Word of God. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I rebuke and dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame, and he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, and a moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Let's pray together. Father, as we open your word, we do pray that, like this passage says, you would open our ears, that you would teach us and instruct us, and Lord, that we would be attentive and responsive to you, that in faith we'd believe what it is that we learn and hear, that we'd believe your attributes and your promises, that we would obey your will, that even when the lights go out and life gets dark and we can't see what lies ahead, Lord, we pray that you would help us to rely upon you, to be determined and to be confident and certain of your nearness and your help. Stir up our faith now, Lord, and create in us by the work of your Spirit obedience to all that you would have us to walk in. Do this for the sake of your name and for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Jesus arrived in Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, probably a few days before, he predicted to his disciples what was going to happen. He had set out for Jerusalem after spending a long time ministering in Galilee and different parts of ancient Israel. Finally, he says to his disciples, it's time for us to go up to Jerusalem. And so they made their way there, ministering and healing and stopping to visit with friends along the way. And in Mark chapter 10, in verse 32, it says, as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. You see, Jesus normally walked with the disciples, but now as he drew closer to his appointed time in Jerusalem, as Palm Sunday drew near, and it was time for him to present himself to God's people and to the world as the rightful true king, he began to separate himself and move on ahead of the disciples, because where he was headed, only he could go. And it says that they were amazed. They knew this was something new and different, and it concerned them. They were afraid, it says. And then he pulls them aside, and in verse 33 of Mark 10, it says that Jesus told them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, why am I telling you this? We're supposed to be in Isaiah 50, which is where we're going to go. But I want to point out to you that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday on a king's ride, which was a donkey in those days, hailed with hosannas and the shouts of blessed is this one who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus knew exactly what waited for him. He knew just what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. And what occurred on Good Friday with the arrest and the flogging and the humiliation and the crucifixion, the whole sufferings of Jesus, it was not that his ambitions had been wrong or that his plans had failed, that everything had gone wrong. Jesus makes it clear that when he rode into Jerusalem to say, I am your king, he knew how he would be treated, but he went anyway. And he knew exactly what he would face in the form of physical suffering, psychological anguish and agony, and spiritual suffering as he rode in not to defeat the military enemies of God's people, but the spiritual enemy, which was our sin. And the way that he knew this was that it had been revealed to him by his Heavenly Father. He had been prepared for this from the beginning. The shadow of the cross loomed over the life of Jesus from the very beginning, and it was central to why he came. What was it that enabled Jesus, though, knowing what waited for him, that he would be betrayed by a man that he had loved and cared for, that he would be treated as a common criminal, though he was innocent, that he would be arrested and put on trial and punched in the face and have his beard pulled out, for his back to be whipped and for him to be nailed to a cross, mostly naked before everybody who could watch, to die a humiliating and painful death? Why did he not turn around and run? Why did he, like Luke 9:51 says, why was he able to set his face with determination towards what waited for him in Jerusalem? And how can we learn, as his followers, the same kind of flint-faced resolution to follow wherever God leads, to obey no matter what the cost, and to walk when the lights go out? You see, we get a view into what was going on in the heart and mind of our Lord when we look at Isaiah 50. We see how he got to the place where he could set his face like flint, it says. In other words, to bite down in determination and to press on into what he knew was waiting for him. It was his daily relationship with his Heavenly Father that we see in Isaiah 50. And we learn that his sufferings were not the result of tragedy or of the victory of his enemies, but his sufferings were something he willingly undertook out of obedience to God the Father and out of love for you and I. You see, when Jesus set his face like flint and said, though I know what waits for me, because the Father has revealed it to me, I know the reward. I know what is going to be earned and won through my sufferings and obedience, even though it's undeserved, and I'm willing to do it because I love my Heavenly Father. I want to do his will. That's the only thing I care about, and I love the world, and I want to save lost sinners who cannot save themselves. You know, before you go into anything difficult that requires sacrifice and determination and suffering, it requires some mental preparation. You don't want to be surprised by something like that. Jonathan King, that shares an office with us, recently ran a marathon, and I'm telling you his experience, because if I run a marathon, if you hear I've signed up for a marathon, get right with your maker, because Jesus is coming soon, right? Jesus is coming back. Rob's running a marathon. The end is here. So I noticed that Friday before his marathon, I could tell he's a little different. I was like, you okay? You doing all right, Jonathan? And, you know, he was pacing a little bit. His face was kind of serious, right? And I've never run a marathon. So I just think, like, people who run are crazy anyway. And so, you know, they know what's coming and they look forward to it in a sick way. But he was like, you know, before you run a marathon, there's this, you know what's coming. And he didn't say, you know, I'm going to back out because I don't know that I'm up for, you know, cramps in my muscles or the heat and exhaustion and the pain and soreness. No, what did he do? He steeled himself, right? And he got the determination and he said, I can do this. I've trained. It'll be worth it in the end. And that's similar to what Jesus Christ had to do as he prepared to ride into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, because he knew why he was there. And it wasn't to take up a position of power in the governor's palace, but it was to be rejected and put to death and to suffer. And yet he found the determination to do just that. And the way that he found the ability to do that was by listening to his Father day by day and learning who his Father truly was, trusting who his Father was, and learning what it was that God wanted him to do. The ride into Jerusalem for Jesus was kind of like the walkout before a boxing match, or the walkout before an MMA match, which if you've ever watched one of those, and I'm not recommending them to you one way or the other, I'm fascinated by them for this reason. Listen, I've always been fascinated by boxing for a lot of reasons, but one of the things is to know that you are about to go into a boxing ring and face something that's going to be hard and painful and to slug it out. Do you know the kind of determination and courage that takes? And so I learn from boxers or from mixed martial artists who will prepare themselves to do something like that. I think I'd get in a boxing ring and get punched in the face before I'd run a marathon. But both of them take some mental preparation, right? You need to kind of get the courage together and the determination to move forward and not turn back, even though you know what's coming. And as Jesus rode into town on a donkey on Palm Sunday, he was very clearly saying, I'm coming into the ring to fight a battle. But I'm not fighting it the way you think it's going to be fought, because I'm not the king that you think I am. I'm coming here, and I will win a decisive victory, but it will be through my obedience, and it will be through my suffering, and it will be through my death. But I will come out victorious. In this passage of Isaiah 50, where we get a little inside view of what was going on inside Jesus as he prepared to make his entrance, to fight that battle for us, to win our salvation, to found the kingdom of God, we see three sections to this passage that I want to go through briefly. First, you have the Lord's questions that open this up. And we need to look at those questions and see what they mean and what they ask of us. We need to hear them. Then there's the servant song in verse 4 through 9, in which there is a servant who sings out, and we know this servant to be Jesus, the suffering servant. And then finally, it closes with a passage about a disciple's path in verses 10 through 11. So let's look at the Lord's questions and the servant's song and a disciple's path. In verse 1 through 3, the Lord speaks to God's people through Isaiah, and he asks a series of questions to them that are searching and penetrating. He gets right to the heart of the issue, because you see, at this time, the people of God were unbelieving, they were disobedient, they were hard-hearted, and they were suffering because of it. Their enemies were chipping away at them. Their fortunes had been turned upside down, and they were facing exile into a foreign country where they would be once again slaves to foreign masters. And caused a crisis of faith, and they began to ask questions of God, which is what we do, right? When the hard times come, when the lights go out and life gets dark, and we have questions for God, don't we? Have you forgotten us? Have you forsaken us? Are you not faithful? Did you quit on us? Are you not able to help us? But then God responds with his own questions, in which he says, where's your mother's certificate of divorce with which I went sent her away? Because they were saying maybe God divorced us. You know, like a husband who found someone younger and prettier, not because we necessarily did anything wrong, just he got bored and got interested in another people, and he divorced us and sent us away. Maybe that's what God did. And God's saying, where is it? Bring out that certificate of divorce. When have I ever been unfaithful to you? Or which of my creditors is it to you whom I have sold? So in the ancient world, people went into slavery because they borrowed money from people and didn't pay it back. So if you got in credit card debt way over your head, there was no relief program. What they did was they took you, and if they weren't going to take you, they came and took your kids to be their slaves. That's how you paid off your debt. When it was done, you were able to go free. And so God is saying to them, look, you think I was running low on money? You think I couldn't maintain being your Lord, and so I have people that I owe something to, and they had to come and take you away? You think that's what it was? You think it was that I didn't love you or that I wasn't able to be your God? It says, behold, this is why this is happening. Your iniquities, which is a word for sin that means like the inward pollution of our heart, right? It means we are sinners, that it's who we are, not just the things we do. It says, that was why you were sold. And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. The mother here being the nation of Israel. For transgressions, and that's a word for sin that means willful disobedience. When God says don't, we do. And when he says do, we say don't. And so he's saying here, the real problem is not with God, the problem is with us. Because he says, why when I came was there no one? Why when I called was there no answer? Because in love I pursued you. Is this a sin problem? I can handle that. There's provision for that. There's forgiveness. And here there's echoes of Genesis chapter 3 in which God comes into the garden like he normally did in the cool of the day and was looking for Adam and Eve. Why? Because he loved them and he wanted to walk with them and be with them. And he says, Adam, where are you? And he says, we hid because we heard your voice and we were ashamed. And he said, who told you? Who told you that you were naked? And he says, is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? You see, he's saying the question here is not one of whether I am willing or able to save, but that you wouldn't have it, that you were unwilling, that when I called, you weren't there, that you didn't respond. It was that you were unfaithful. We were unfaithful. And God says, I love you, and therefore I'm willing to save you. And he says, I'm powerful, and therefore I'm able to save you. He says, behold, look, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. Remember, I'm the God of the Exodus. I dried up the Red Sea so that you could walk over on dry land. I turned the Nile River to blood, and all the fish died, and they stank. And I clothed the heavens with blackness. I covered the sun up and turned the world dark in Egypt for you. Remember me? Remember the God of the Exodus, the one who delivered you out of love and with power? That's me, and I'm still here, and I still want to save you. I love how one of the lame men in the Gospels that needed healing asked Jesus, says, Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me. And Jesus, like, responds with, willing? Are you kidding me? Because the man was saying, look, I know you can, but are you willing? Jesus is like, I came from heaven to earth and became a man willing? Of course I'm willing. I love you, and I am merciful. And not only can I, but I will, and I want to. I am willing. Get up your mat and walk, man. Of course I'm willing. And so as God's people question God, he turns the questions back to them and says, look, no, this is an issue of your sin and unbelief, your unresponsiveness, your rebelliousness. I'm here waiting to save you because I am a God of love and I am a God of power. But I've not been able to do it because all of us are unresponsive. There's none who is righteous. There was nobody there when I asked or called. And then we hear a song that begins to be sung in verse 4. We hear a voice pierce through the darkness because no one has the guts to answer those questions God just asked, do we? And we hear Jesus' voice begin to sing out. With the dark backdrop of our sin and our unresponsiveness, we see one who is responsive and attentive and obedient and trusting. And that's our Savior, who rode into Jerusalem that day. That's the one we follow. This song is one of the four songs of the servant in Isaiah. There's one in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, here in Isaiah 50, and again in Isaiah 53, in which you have this person who in the Old Testament times was unidentified, but a servant who sings out songs of what they will do to serve the Lord and redeem God's people. And now we know, kind of like people who've seen the end of the movie The Sixth Sense by M. Night Shyamalan. Have you ever seen that movie? Right, the whole movie you watch all the way through and you have no idea the whole time the guy is dead. I just spoiled it for you. I'm sorry, I ruined it for you. The Old Testament, you read through it the first time, but you don't know the ending. But when you see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises and events and foreshadowings and everything, all of it is about Jesus. Then you go back and you read and you hear the voice of Jesus sing out right here. And so that says, though we were unfaithful, he is faithful. Though we were disobedient, he obeys. Though we were sinful, he is pure and righteous. And God works a mighty salvation through this servant. The good news is that we have a servant who takes our place and does what we did not do so that we can have what we do not deserve. And in this little song, you have four sections which all start with the Lord God has, the Lord God has, the Lord God. And in it, you see that the servant is equipped with an open ear, and it is God who's given him an open ear. It's God here, the Lord God, who is the one who takes the initiative, and he cleans out the ear of this servant so that he can hear. The word is like opening a door. Opening up the ear so that he can listen. And he sings about what God has done in him to prepare him. And he says, the Lord God has given me a tongue of those who are taught that I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he wakes me up. He wakes up my ear and opens it to hear as those who are taught, the Lord God has opened my ear. You see, the servant here is first presented to us as a disciple par excellence, the ultimate example of what it means to be a disciple, that he listens and is attentive and he is fully, thoroughly taught, and he is able to, with his words, comfort and help and build up. The tongue is the fruit of what he hears. And the ministry of Jesus is a merciful one of helping those who are weak and weary. In the second song about the servant, the first one in Isaiah 42, it says that Jesus, this servant, will not break a bruised reed. In other words, when people are broken and in a vulnerable, hurt position, he doesn't just treat them roughly, but he does gently restore them and care for them and nurse them back to health. And then he says, a faintly burning wick he will not snuff out. He tends the flame when it's very low. When we're weak, he cares for us and then brings it back to full flame until we are healthy again. But Jesus here, because he's been fully taught by the Father day by day, getting up early, Mark says, all the Gospels tell us, here's one characteristic of the life of Jesus. He got up early while it was still dark, and he went out alone and he prayed. And he never lost contact with his Father. It was day by day. It was morning by morning. Sometimes we think obedience is easier for Jesus because he's God. But the scriptures make it clear that he was fully human and that obedience was no easier. Hear me. Obedience was not 1 ounce or inch or iota easier for Jesus Christ than it is for you and I. Nor was temptation less tempting. Think about that. Jesus resisted temptation, never gave in, not because it wasn't as tempting for him, but because he was not sinful. But the reason he was able to obey was because he was in tune with his Father, attentive, and he listened, so that anything that came off his tongue was taught by the Father and it was beneficial. Now let's stop here, brothers and sisters. Whatever comes off our tongue, we better make sure it has been taught to us through the ear from God's word. Some of us need to shut our mouths up and open our ears longer. Amen? Your biggest need, you can push back on this if you want, write me an email, whatever. You know, that's fine. I'm not going to be upset. We can talk about it. But I'm convinced this passage, what is your greatest need? It is not to rearrange the circumstances of your life. It is not a new house. It is not a new car. It is not a new spouse. It is not, your greatest need is not to tell me how I could be a better pastor, though I'm open to suggestions. Your job is not to tell the church what it could be doing better. Our greatest need is not more strategies or this or that. Here's our greatest need, brothers and sisters of the Most High. Our greatest need is to open up our ears day by day in the morning to listen and to be instructed and to be changed by the Word of God. Amen? I was with an older brother in the faith that I look up to this weekend. We rode up to Greenville and in line, I don't know how we were talking about it. We were in line eating barbecue at this meeting we were talking about people changing and not liking change. Oh, yeah, because the barbecue place was doing barbecue different here in Eastern North Carolina. People were up in arms, you know. They're cooking beef in Eastern North Carolina. And I said, well, it's just one more example of how we don't like change. You know, some smart aleck comment. And he stops and goes, you know, there's this saying that everybody wants to grow, but nobody wants to change. And I was like, thank you for riding with me today and helping me with my sermon. We all want to grow, don't we? Me included. But the change part, that requires us to listen, to be attentive, to learn, to believe, and to respond the way that Jesus did, right? Why do we have ears on the outside of our heads, Raymond Ortland Jr. has said. Why not on the inside? Because we're not supposed to listen to ourselves. I wonder how much of our misery stems. Let me back up one more time because y'all need to hear that. And I need to hear that. Let's back up. Because we're not supposed to listen to ourselves, I wonder how much of our misery stems from our almost religious devotion to our own thoughts and feelings. Now look, I know you're feeling this. I know you're thinking this. I know someone did that to you. I know you think I ought to do that for you. But listen, first, right now, you need to stop listening to that stuff for just a minute, and you need to listen to God's word. Open your ears and listen. And so it's important for us to stay like Jesus did in daily prayer and opening the word, and make sure your devotional times are not just you making noise, but you're listening to God, because that's what will change you. That's what will fortify you. That's what will strengthen you and bless you, right? Then we'll be equipped with a tongue of a person that's taught, right? A tongue that's instructed with wisdom and discretion of when to say what and when to not say what, so that we can work that other stuff out, right? We need to open up our ears. We need to not confess the sins of one another. We need to listen to God's truth, because his truth is so good. That's what Jesus learned as he listened day by day. That's what made him be able to set his face like flint and to say, I'm going, despite the cost. Why? Because he knew that his Father was so good. that his plans and his promises and his ways are worth it. So you see here the servant has an open ear. Then secondly, you see he has an offered back. I love how Isaiah uses these very physical terms. There's a message just in that. He says of the servant, or the servant says himself, he mentions his tongue, he mentions his ear twice. He says, I gave my back, I gave my cheeks, I did not hide my face. This is a fully physical experience. This is a fully human embodied servant. And it is the sacrifice of that body, the offering of his body, that is at the heart of obedience. In the course of listening to his father, along the way somewhere, he not only was built up and strengthened by learning God's attributes, he was not only encouraged and motivated by learning God's promises and plans, but he ultimately learned God's will for him, which was a difficult one. And he did not turn back the way that we would and the way that we did. He says, I didn't turn back, I didn't rebel, I didn't complain, but I've been thoroughly taught and instructed by the Father who loves me. And so he says, I gave, they didn't take it. He is saying to his disciples when he predicted, he says, listen, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. They're going to think I'm king. They're going to celebrate me. That's great because that's who I really am. But let me tell you, come Friday, you're going to see them doing stuff to me and you're going to wonder who's really in control. Jesus said to his enemies in John, the Gospel of John, he says to the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders, he says, you don't take my life from me. I lay it down. I willingly do this. And the Father gave him a body to offer for our salvation because he loves us. You see, Jesus isn't the nice guy and the Father is the bad guy. And Jesus does all this great stuff so that God will now like you. You notice it's the Lord God, the Father, who's taken the initiative here. The Lord has opened my ear. The Lord told me his will. The Lord gave me a body that I could offer. The Lord helps me. The Lord vindicates me. So listen, before Jesus ever came to earth, it was a loving Father, holy though he is, that gave his Son. And then the Son, because he loves the Father, said, I'll turn my back and I will offer it for the people I want to save. Strike me and let them go. Pull my beard out and let them be. Spit on me and disgrace me, but leave them alone. Mock me and humiliate me, but I will honor and lift up those who trust me. And so he has an offered back, but he has a face like flint because he's so confident. He knows, he's certain of who God is. He says over and over in verse 7, the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint. This image of his face being like chiseled out of stone because he's gotten serious now. He's heading into the storm, into the wind, and he's ready. And he's able to have that kind of courage and obedience because he's been fully instructed by the Father and he knows that God will help him. He knows that he will not be put to shame. He knows that God will vindicate him, which means to declare him righteous and just. He is also near, verse 8 says. And then he says with questions, he invites people in to bring charges. He says, who's going to contend with me? Come on, stand up. Let's go to court. Take me to court. Who's my adversary? Let him come near. Because he says, the Lord God helps me. Therefore, who can declare me guilty, which is the opposite of declaring someone innocent and righteous? What God says and thinks about who we are matters more than what anybody else says. Alexander McLaren has said, the same will, which is all submission to God, is all resistance in the face of hostile men. If you are humble at the feet of God, he will make you bold before the face of men. And don't ever get bold before the face of other people until you are first low and humble and submissive and private at the feet of God. And his face was like flint because he was confident that the Lord helps him, that he is near, and that in the end, not only will any charges not stand against him, because when he came out of the grave on Sunday morning, what was he saying? What was God saying? He was vindicated, and it was a statement of he was innocent. He is the king. He was who he said he was, and all of his sufferings now have been turned into victory. All the tears will be wiped away. Behold, the Lord God helps me. And so in Romans, we have the same bold confidence that we can say, like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died and was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Even though we are suffering, Paul says, and persecuted and facing hostility and walking in darkness and difficulty, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he says, I'm sure that neither death or life or angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we close with the disciples' path in verse 10 and 11, where now the servant sings to us and he says, if you fear the Lord and you obey the voice of the servant, in other words, if you are a follower of Jesus and if you walk his path, let him walk who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Because as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what he was riding into was deep darkness. And he didn't know exactly what was going to happen. He knew what was waiting. But he knew he would come out the other side vindicated, that God would be near, that God would not abandon him, and that God loved him. And so in the darkness, when he couldn't see, when it was hard to go forward, what he did was he trusted in the dark. And he says, all of those who follow him ought to do the same. And so what's so beautiful about the triumphal entry is that it gives us an example of what to do when the lights go out and when all becomes darkness and you can't see what lies ahead, or when you know that obedience and following Christ is going to be difficult. That's what makes obedience hard, isn't it? It requires us to sacrifice things and we don't know where it leads and we lose control. It's like walking into the darkness, but we never lose the voice of our Heavenly Father to instruct us and to lead us. And so we ought to be confident and trust the Lord and continue to walk. And he says, those who kindle a fire and equip themselves with burning torches, go ahead and walk by your own light, but you will lie down in torment. In other words, he is saying, don't try to light your own way with your own abilities and resources and wisdom. Walk by faith. Trust God no matter what, even when you can't see what is in front of you, because he can, and he will be there with you, and he will vindicate you. And in Christ, what he accomplished by giving himself on that Palm Sunday, we can have the assurance that God is near and that God is for us, and we need not be afraid. And we ought to listen daily and follow daily, no matter where he might lead us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus, but also the power that he gives us as he comes into our lives and enables us to follow in his footsteps. He's not only our example, but he is our Savior, and we rejoice in that. Father, give us the same open ear, attentive heart, and the same obedient responsiveness that he had. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and close our time.